2 Timothy 1:5. Paul writes to Timothy, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well." And then chapter 3, verse 14. Similarly, Paul says, "You, however, Timothy, continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, that from childhood you've known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Let's pray and ask God to help us see what we need to see in these verses here. Lord, we do need your help. We confess already this morning in song, we need you every hour. We confess that we don't even realize the extent of our neediness. We acknowledge, Lord, that we have sin, that Jesus is a Savior, and we have great sin, but he is a greater Savior. And so we've come together today, Lord, mostly here as Christians, to do what Christians do, to praise you, to pray to you, to look to your word, and to encourage each other. We pray you'd help us to do that. Encourage us in your word. Encourage moms here today in your word. Tired moms. Despairing moms. Wearisome moms. Moms that feel alone in their work. Moms who maybe feel like they can't go on. Moms who feel like there seems to be no fruit for the labor. Lord, encourage them. Encourage them today in your word and by your spirit. And do it because Jesus came and he was perfect for us and he died in our place and he offers grace freely. And we believe in him. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, this message today is primarily for moms, but it's also applicable for dads. Everything I say about what a mom should do for the spiritual life of her children or child is equally true, if not in some ways more true for dads than it is for moms. You see, we believe that husbands or dads are to be spiritual leaders in the home. I can't show you that from all the passages today that teach that, but we believe that here, and I could show you that. If you want to talk about that afterwards or during the week, I'd be glad to meet with you and show you where that's taught in Scripture. But today I want to talk about mom's role in the spiritual leadership of her kids. Today's message shouldn't in any way provide comfort for dads who are all too passive, perhaps even lazy, who are careless about their God-given leadership, spiritual leadership in the home and leadership over the kids. But I do want to talk to moms today to give encouragement to them, to give them hope, and to talk to them about their role of spiritual leadership over the children. That is an assignment from God to you regardless of your husband, regardless of where he is. You see, for some wives, for some moms here, the truth or the ideal of a husband bringing serious, happy, and able spiritual leadership to the home is not an encouraging thing. It's a debilitating thing. It's a discouraging thing. It's a frustrating thing because she thinks she knows what he should be, and he doesn't seem to see it or doesn't seem to care. And she's heartbroken at first, and as years go by, she's more than heartbroken. She's frustrated. She feels like her hands are tied as far as what the family does in spiritual leadership and spiritual instruction of the kids. I want to try to encourage moms today to try to take their eyes off of their husbands in this regard. Take your eyes off what your husband isn't and fix your eyes on Christ and what he calls you to do, the great and noble task of motherhood, and do and be all that you are supposed to be for Christ and for your children. It's just like a marriage relationship, right? In a marriage relationship, and so often this comes to bear in marital problems, when people get marital counseling, one of the things you have to show them and encourage them in is you have to stop looking at what they're not. Look at what you're not. Stop thinking about what they need to change. Start thinking about what you need to change. Be all that God calls you to be as a wife or as a husband, and not focusing on what your wife or husband isn't. Well, how does that relate to these verses in 2 Timothy? Well, let's try to piece together what we know about Timothy's story. If you go to the book of Acts, you see in Acts 13 and 14 that Paul's in Galatia. It's likely there that Timothy's family becomes a believer in Christ specifically. What I mean by Christ specifically is that likely they were Jewish believers, at least the mom, at least the grandma, and then later Timothy. They were Jewish believers who hadn't yet heard about the Messiah. And so Paul comes and he preaches Christ. Christ is the Messiah. Jesus is the one. He came, he died, he rose again. Trust him, believe him, call on his name. By Acts 16, we learn a few things about Timothy. Either thumb over to Acts 16 or look it up, look at it here on the screens. The beginning of Acts 16. Here's what we learn about Timothy. Paul came to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. She's not just Jewish, she's a Jewish believer. That means she was a Jewish lady, probably pious, faithful Jewish lady, who then learned of Christ and came to him. But it says this in verse 1, but his father, Timothy's father, was a Greek. Now that doesn't mean just that he wasn't Jewish, that's true. But it probably also means, like we see in Luke's gospel so often, where Greek is quintessential sinner. Big time sinner, capital S sinner. And in this context, not a sinner who came to believe. But he's just a Greek. He's just an unbeliever. He's just someone without God. His father wasn't Jewish or a believer. His father was simply known for being a Greek, with Greek religion and all that came with it. And Timothy, it says in verse 2, was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted this man to go with him. Timothy is probably late teens, maybe early 20s. And a few years ago, Paul passed through and preached the gospel, and Timothy, with his mom and with his grandmother, believed that gospel. Timothy now is growing in the faith. He's strong in the word. And Paul wants to bring him along as kind of a traveling companion, a ministerial assistant to the missionary journeys that he's on. So he brings Timothy with him. Paul is something like the father of Timothy's faith, you could say. And Paul teaches him everything he knows. Paul can say to churches, like he did to Corinth, I can't be with you, but I'll do the next best thing. I'll send you Timothy, and he will put you into remembrance of everything I taught you. That would be an enormous goal to have as a pastor, that, you know, 10 years from now, I could say of some of our younger guys who've grown up here and have come on staff here, and perhaps our future elders here, that I could say, just talk to them. They'll tell you everything I've said, everything I know. They know as much as I know. What a great thing to have as a goal. And with Paul, it wasn't just a goal. It was reality. Timothy was something of the carbon copy of Paul. Eventually, though, Paul leaves Timothy in Ephesus as the church's pastor. Then Paul writes him a letter. We call it 1 Timothy. He tells him what the elders should be like. They need to have these qualities. What the deacons should be like. They should have these character qualities. He tells him what you should do when the churches come together. You should preach. You should read scripture. You should pray. And then later Paul writes 2 Timothy. Most likely the last of Paul's letters in the New Testament. At the end of Paul's life, in Paul's writing this, he says with tears, partly because he knows, he's heard, Timothy in Ephesus has not done so well. He's not going well. Timothy is timid. Timothy is perhaps wavering. in his doctrine. So that Paul has to keep saying, keep what I entrusted to you. Keep what I taught you. Don't forsake it. Don't let the false teachers around you become convincing, Timothy. Instead, convince them and convince others that they're wrong. So Paul writes this admonishment and this encouragement in 2 Timothy, an admonishment and an encouragement that is primarily by remembrance. Remember, Timothy, remember, Timothy, remember, Timothy, remember, Timothy. So now look back at the verses we just read. Verse 5 of chapter 1. With that in mind, Paul's writing this. I'm mindful of the sincere faith which was in you, Timothy, which is in you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that's in you as well. I'm not thinking you're not saved, Timothy. I'm not doubting whether you're a Christian, Timothy. But beyond that, I've got some things to address, some things I'm concerned about in your ministry there in Ephesus. Chapter 3, we'll read them again. You, however, continue, verse 14, continue in the things you've learned and you've become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them. Who did he learn them from? Well, Paul, one. But also, according to chapter 1, verse 5, his mother and his grandmother in some way. That from childhood, that's before Paul, from childhood you've known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom which leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then he reminds him what Scripture does and how reliable it is. Now let's start with the most foundational thing about these verses if we're going to examine them. Most foundational thing? The aim of familial instruction and example is salvation. The aim of the family's instruction, parental instruction, parental example, the aim of it, the primary goal is salvation. Not morals, not manners, not smarts, not success. All of which aren't bad parental goals. I want my kids to be normal. I want my kids to be smart. I want my kids to be coordinated, if I can help it. You know, I don't want them to hate the sport they play. I want them to do good at the sport they play. I want them to grow up and be what in some ways is considered successful, but not for the wrong reasons. And even where those right reasons of thinking through what they're going to be when they're older and wanting them to be normal, wanting them to be liked by their peers, by the family, oh, it so pales in comparison to what I want for them in eternity. Salvation is what we want of our kids. Salvation and nothing else is primary. Without salvation, they will be damned. Without salvation, they will be damned if though they're successful, if though they're liked, if though they're pretty, if though they're coordinated, if though they get good grades, if though they're smart. Without Christ, they'll be damned. And what else will matter? This salvation often comes, in God's plan, it often comes through parental training, parental instruction, parental pleading, if the book of Proverbs is any example. Please, my son, hear my words. Hear, hear, hear. Don't forget, don't forget. Don't leave it. Don't forsake what we've taught you. God often tells in his word that his purposes to work his salvation often comes through the family. Now, it's not a guarantee. Kids of saved parents are saved kids. It's not a guarantee. I can show you biblical examples left and right. But there are these principles, like in Proverbs. Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll what? Not depart from it. Not a promise, not a rule, but a principle, like this principle in Proverbs. The twisting of the nose produces what? Blood. That's in Proverbs. The twisting of the nose produces blood. Now, I've done the I got your nose game with the kids so many times, and they haven't bled every time. The twisting of the nose doesn't always produce blood, but if you really twist it, if you twist it in earnest, yes, generally, The nose bleeds. That's what it does. You bump the nose hard enough, it bleeds. It's a principle. So like that, Proverbs says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. Or in Psalm 103, it talks about God's loving kindness from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. To the children's children. To those who keep his covenant. Or in Acts 2:39, Peter preached, the promise is for you and your children. And then he qualifies it in case you think it's just a principle, a rule. It's for your children. All children of believing parents will be saved. He qualifies it and says, oh, it's for any who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. But don't forget the first part. The promise is for you and your children. Not a guarantee, not a rule, but it is the ideal, and it's what God often uses in his plan to see the kingdom spread. We are not starting over every year with just fresh converts, in a sense. We all have a bunch in the oven, right? We have some that are on simmer. They haven't yet shot out of the oven, but they're boiling. They're there being cooked, you could say, with the goodness of the gospel, and that's God's plan. It's a slow, it's a patient kind of evangelism that's absolutely unique to parenting. There is no kind of witnessing or evangelism besides parental witnessing and evangelism that goes like this. How about you just live with me for 18 years? I'll take care of you. We'll really be intimate. I mean, so much so that we tickle each other and we talk about our inmost thoughts. We're really vulnerable with each other. Where kisses, even among men, are dear and right and not wrong. My dad still gives me a big kiss on my cheek every time I see it. Every time I see him, and I love it. We don't do witnessing like this, do we? Unless they're our kids. We don't do kissing witnessing. Oh, I know some of you are trying to get your girlfriend saved, but that's not what I'm talking about here. This is so unique. In God's plan, there is one avenue for 18-year plus evangelism. Live with them evangelism. Let them see your warts evangelism. Have it out. Talk it over. Cry together. Pray about it evangelism. This is special. Remember the words from Deuteronomy 6? It's on the front of your bulletin. Hopefully you saw that this morning when you came in. Let me encourage you. When you come in, hopefully you get to actually come in a minute or two early. Now, I know we're in the Southwest. Let me say, early is the time that's a little bit before the right time. If you didn't know that, that's what early is. Early is not 5 minutes late instead of 7 minutes late. Okay, if you were late this morning, hey, guess what? I was too. I didn't realize what time it was. I was in my office and I ran in a little late this morning. Sorry about that. But let me encourage you. Come early, sit down, take a breath, read the front of your bulletin. If you do nothing else to prepare for corporate worship together, do that. Maybe you do more. Maybe you talk on the way to church. Maybe you pray on the way to church. When we together rode as a family to church every Sunday, we don't now, I leave so early. But when we used to do that, we would pray on the way to church every morning, fix our thoughts in the Lord. I know you're trying instead to just tell them, quit kicking my chair. I know, deal with that first and then pray. Or pray that they'll stop kicking your chair, but pray. This is what I hope you read this morning as you sat down before we began our first song, Deuteronomy 6. I'll start reading verse 6. These words which I'm commanding you today, God said, shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. In the house, out of the house. That covers it. When you're laying down, when you're rising up. That covers it. That's all of it. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. Write it down so you see it. They shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, this is absolutely unique to parenting, this kind of constant scripture, gospel preaching, evangelism, but it's especially unique to a mom's role. That leads to the second thing to consider about these verses in 2 Timothy, the special role of moms in instructing and modeling faith. It's a special role that God gives moms because of the time spent with their kids and because of her role as nurturer. She's soft on purpose. She smells good on purpose. Dads have beards that you hug too close, kids get facial burns, and they don't like it, I found out. But God made women soft and gentle. He made them to nurse. He made them to care. He made them to be softer in their spirit and in their voice than he's made men to be. And that's for a purpose. We pray that it's for a gospel purpose. In addition to 2 Timothy 1, verse 5, and chapter 3, verse 15, there are other passages like Proverbs 1, verse 8, where the writer of Proverbs says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching." Whatever view you have of male spiritual leadership in the home, it better have a place for Proverbs 1:8, which talks about father's instruction and mother's teaching. Proverbs 31, verse 1. The last chapter, the whole Proverbs 31 lady. Who wrote that? Not Solomon, who wrote most of Proverbs. Verse 1, the words of King Lemuel, the oracle which his mother taught him. His mother taught him about Proverbs 31, the Proverbs 31 woman. In fact, if you read Proverbs 31, basically the only references to the husband is that he's not home. It says he's at the gate. Probably working, probably talking business, maybe talking politics, and occasionally complimenting his wife. It says he praises her in the gates. But there's no talk about his very intimate, special, great, godly, Father of the Year award role in the home. He's the provider primarily. But it does talk about her speech in the home. It talks about her instruction in the home. It talks about her care in the home. Again, guys, if you're hearing this and thinking, sweet, just keep preaching. I got a good year ahead of me if she's just going to take this and run with it. Shame on you. Shame on you. You can't think that. Father's Day's coming. Don't worry. But I do want to say, moms, Deuteronomy 6 didn't begin with, dads do this. It's just a general oracle to the people of Israel. Mom, dad, all of you, talk to your kids. Talk when you rise up. Talk when you go out. Talk when you're eating. Talk when you're in the house. Talk when you're out of the house. Remind yourself to talk about these things. And then you have this verse, 1 Timothy 2:15. Paul says this. It's so confusing at first. Well, it's still confusing even after first, but we'll talk about what it means. He says, "Women will be saved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love." Women will be saved by childbearing? Everyone else, it's the gospel. Jesus died for your sins. Believe in it. Repent of your sins. Turn to him. No works. Instead, rest in him. But moms, you do this and you get to go to heaven. I mean, it's that bad, right? It almost seems like it. You might think that. It's that bad. You kind of get a free pass to heaven because of childbearing and its pain. But no, that's not what he's saying here. Childbearing is shorthand for mothering. Motherhood, the whole thing. It's not they'll be saved by childbearing. It's they'll be saved in motherhood. But not them saved. The context of 1 Timothy 2 here, before Paul got to that verse in verse 15... is that he's talking about the curse and when the curse came into the world. Women will be saved by childbearing. To put it in another way, motherhood is part of God's plan for the reversal of the curse. Motherhood is part of God's plan for salvation to come. Salvation comes in part through moms. In that sense, the great promise of Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would defeat the head of the serpent, in that sense, that verse is applied to every mom who gets to raise a believing child, that she's reversing the curse through her seed. As another one comes in, another one moves from darkness to light, she's part of God's plan for the reverse of the curse and the defeat of the serpent and the ruin of sin in this world. Nothing less. So mom, whatever else you do, you sell Tupperware? Great. Do it to God's glory. You do a little investment on the side? Good luck with that, but do it to God's glory. Whatever else you do, mom, whatever other ministries you have, mom, let alone work, this is your high calling. Don't stoop to neglect your kids in order to disciple a young mom. Ministering to young moms is important. But there are so many pastors' wives. I know this from my own observation. There's so many pastors' wives that are so busy with woman-to-woman ministry that their kids grow up not believing. They didn't spend enough time at home. Whatever else you do, whatever work you have, this is your high calling. Like it says in Titus 2. In verse 3, the older women are to teach the younger. The older women are to encourage the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Even when women become old women, they still have this one aim, the children, the home. In the next generation to come, the older teaching the younger, take care of the kids. Love the kids. Love your husband. Grow where God has put you. Let me ask this about these verses in 2 Timothy. What's the role of grandmas? That's the third thing. What's the role of grandmas in these verses? Why does Timothy get his grandma referenced by Paul? Why doesn't Paul just say, and your mother, Eunice? That's where your faith came from. But instead he says, your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice. What's the grandma there for? Well, some options. Maybe just because she's a believer. And Paul is simply tracing out how faith got passed on to Timothy. It went from grandma to mother to Timothy. Or maybe it's because there's a special place for grandparents in God's place. I'm going to get some tomatoes thrown at me right here. I know you think that there is a special, beautiful God's kingdom category for grandparents. And there might be. But if there is, it's not to spoil them. If there is, it's not to let them get away with hell. Your grandparenting, if you think that's a special high calling of God, is to do what mom and dad do. Discipline, instruction, love. So if this is important that Paul is mentioning Timothy's grandma, then take heed. That's an exhortation to you that you should exhort and admonish your Christian grandkids, not just to coddle and nurture and entertain and then pass them off when the diapers are stinky, but to teach and exhort and to model godliness. But I think there's something else about grandparents that is a biblical theme that we should note. A lot of times in the Old Testament, there's talk of children's children. We saw it in Psalm 103 already. It'll be for your children's children. Why do they say that in the Bible? Children's children. Does that just mean grandparents are involved? Because grandchildren are children's children. No, I think this suggests instead the way parents ought to raise their kids. They should raise them with the children's children in mind. You're not just raising kids to be good kids. You're not just raising kids to be good adults. You're raising kids to be good parents. You're raising your kids to have good kids. And by good, I don't just mean moral. I mean believing. I mean God-fearing. I think what this means is that we pray, Lord, make my kids better parents and better Christians than I am, than we are in our home. We don't want just kids to survive. We don't just want kids to still go to church in their 30s. Our goal isn't just for them to not be on the street in their teens or to still profess Christ in their 20s or to be decent church-going people in their 50s. There's a saying, we've said it often before, I haven't said it in a while. Many people have noticed in the Bible and in church history, what one generation believes but doesn't pass on properly to the next generation merely assumes it. And then the third generation usually outright denies it. What one can believe, the next generation can assume, and then the third generation can just so easily outright deny it. We can't let our kids get to the point one day where they grow up and faith is just a routine. Their religion is just a knee-jerk reaction. Listen to the way it's put in Psalm 78. Psalm 78, verse 5, it says, "For he, God, established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children." Now, it may not be clear. He gave to the fathers that they would teach it, that they would teach it to their children. This is two generations here. Two generations away from the one who first got it and taught it. That they should teach it to their children. That the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born. That they might arise and tell it to their children. Do you see how this is getting passed? Are you parenting two generations in mind? Two generations ahead, tucked away in the back of your mind, disciplining a 5-year-old, thinking this will make him a better dad. Not this will keep him off drugs. Not this will get him to stop back talking now, and so I won't kill him next week. That'd be a good thing. But he'll be a good dad from this. Or do you go through suffering in your life as a family? And it's easy to think, this is wrong, this is bad, God, get me out of this, take the trial away now. How often do we stop and think, this will be good for my kids to see. This will be good for my kids to see. Oh, 7 years ago and earlier, our family was dirt poor. And we had all kinds of times where we wondered where the next meal was coming from. And we had little kids at the time who knew that we needed to pray for food. And I bet they forgot it now because we don't talk about it enough. We got all kinds of stories instead that they do remember, which make them assume that if we want it and it seems right, then we can probably go get it. God help us. I pray my kids don't grow up expecting middle class. I pray my kids grow up knowing grace is grace, a gift is a gift. And if we have food and clothing, we should be content. That's the kind of thing we need to teach them. Fourth, let me give some hope and encouragement to single moms. Hope and encouragement for single moms, and not just for single moms, but moms with unbelieving husbands. Or moms with professing husbands that are far too passive and weak in their spiritual leadership. Remember Timothy's story again? Remember that Paul mentions Timothy's mom and Timothy's grandma, and he doesn't mention Timothy's dad because Timothy's dad was a Greek, not a Jew, and not a believer. He wasn't in any way religious. We don't know anything more. After Acts 16, we don't know anything more about Timothy's dad except that years later, when Paul writes 2 Timothy, Timothy's dad isn't mentioned even though the mother and the grandma is. So either, by the time of 2 Timothy, either Timothy's dad is unbelieving and dead, or he's unbelieving and alive, but he is nowhere in the religious spiritual picture. There's no point of mentioning him in Timothy's reception of the faith. Be encouraged by that, moms. Moms who have unbelieving husbands, do what you can. Do what you can. Do what you can. Know that God has you where he has you for his purposes. Who knows how Timothy's childhood formation shaped his pastoral ministry? You don't know what the hardness of your years now of parenting will mean for the fruit of your kids later. You can't know, but you can trust the one who's in charge of it. Let me say a word to moms who are here and you have a passive, weak, believing husband. He says he's a believer and he's not interested in teaching the Bible to the family or praying together much as a family. And you believe that God does male spiritual leadership, not because men are smarter or better at it, but because it's his design and you're not sure what to do. Here's what you do. Yes, be careful that you don't lead spiritually in your family in such a way that he is emasculated and that he forever gives up on the hope of spiritual leadership. In other words, don't take over. And don't assume it's always going to be this way. But on the other hand, the opposite danger would be to think that the spiritual life of families is dictated by the presence or by the spiritual temperature of godly husbands. It is not, and Timothy is proof. Do what you can. Encourage, pray. At the end of a meal, say, let's read a psalm together. My wife does that. There are a lot of times where I begin by saying, hey, let's get the Bible out and read, kids. And there are a lot of times where I came home after a hard day and I'm staring at the wall and I'm not talking. And my sweet wife says, let's get the Bible and read. You think in any way I'm offended by that? No. I love it. I need it. That's marriage. Sometimes one is weak, the other's strong. We need that in the leadership of our kids. Let me quickly give you some ingredients that God often uses to bring faith and salvation in kids. It's the fifth point. The ingredients that God often uses to bring faith and salvation to our kids. And let me give you three S's here. You might want to write these down. Three S's that we can see right in the passage. All this was introduction before, basically. Now we're going to get into the passage itself in chapter 3, where three S's just come right to the surface. One, mom's scripture. The whole passage is about scripture. Verse 15, from childhood you've known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom which leads to salvation through faith in Christ. All scripture, all parts of it. Where do I read? Where do I read to them? What part of the Bible do I read from? All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching. Oh, I wouldn't recommend every night all year long, but you don't know where to start? Start in a genealogy. Well, I mean, no one does that. But it is scripture, right? It is scripture. The genealogies do end, and then you pick up something else where it's about the one that the genealogies were pointing to. It's Jesus in Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 2. All scripture. It's inspired by God. All scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness so that the man of God might be adequate, equipped for every good work. They need to see mom's scripture. Here's an example where they see mom with her Bible. That's part of it. They see mom love her Bible. They see mom love her Bible by quoting her Bible, even in just passing references. Our kids, if they'll be saved, will most likely, in a Christian home, come to salvation in part by seeing salvation in mom and dad, primarily with mom, with whom they spend much more time They must see mom in her Bible. They must see mom with her scripture, loving her scripture, even if it's in bits. I know you're busy. I can't imagine how busy you are. But Susanna Wesley used to pull her apron up over her head for her God time. The kids knew you don't interrupt mom when her apron's over her head unless you're on fire. Mom is with Jesus right now. Shut up. Figure out a way. Figure out a way to get alone. Figure out a way to piecemeal it where you write down a verse on a card, a 3x5 card, and like my wife, you have them on the sink because she does a lot of dishes. They're there on top of the sink. I notice that they get moved. They're in different order throughout the week. I smile every time I see it because I know she's shuffling verses. She's just getting little nibbles because she's busy, but she's nibbling. But they need to not just see mom love her Bible. They need to hear from mom about the Bible. They need to learn from mom what the Bible says. They need instruction. And this can happen in so many ways. It can happen from talking about sermons. There are some families in our church that do this for their family worship. Every night of the week, not every family in here does family worship every night of the week, but some do. And some families, I know, just digest the Sunday sermon for the rest of the week. You don't need to come up with something, right? You don't need to be creative. You don't need to do a craft with your Bible lesson for your kids. Just talk to them about stuff. If, you know, if by Thursday they can memorize the outline from Sunday's sermon, well done. Teach them scripture. Memorize scripture together. Do Bible readings together. Start wherever. Listen to the Bible in the car. Listen to good things in the car like Pilgrim's Progress or something like that. Use catechisms or story Bibles, but they need to learn from mom about the Bible. And again, I say, even if dad does nothing, it doesn't mean dad shouldn't do anything. But moms, you give an account to God for your kids. They'll give an account to God for the kids too. But you won't give an account for them. You'll give an account for your kids. Teach them. They need mom's scripture. They need mom's salvation. The second S, mom's salvation. They need to see mom's salvation in action. And they need to hear about the salvation she believes, the gospel itself. They need to hear the gospel taught. They need to see the gospel modeled, which means they're going to see mom confess sin. They're going to see mom struggle, hate her own sin, but yet firmly believe the promises that are in Jesus and be free. They're going to know that she needs the gospel too. And then there's mom's sincerity. Mom's scripture, mom's salvation, mom's sincerity. Back in chapter 1, verse 5, the word sincere faith was used. I'm mindful of sincere faith which was in you and first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and mother Eunice. Sincere. It's a compound word in the Greek which means non-hypocritical. The non-hypocrite faith of your mom and your grandma. It got passed down to Timothy. Sincere faith means it's more than just believed or assumed or acknowledged or even taught. It's felt. Mom demonstrates a passion about these things, the God of the Bible and the gospel of Christ. It's evidence in her affections. You see, more than just learning the scripture or the gospel, her kids must see it in real life. In our lives. That was in Deuteronomy 6, which we read, by the way. In verse 6 of Deuteronomy 6, it said it had to first be in mom's heart. It didn't say mom, but it said, these words which I'm commanding to you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them to your kids. These words should be memorized, but not just known in the heart, or in the head, rather. They should be known, experienced, and felt in the heart. We wrap this up by saying, trust God to do what you can't do. Mom, trust God to do above and beyond what your parenting warrants. Trust God to do more than what your parenting deserves. Praise God. Praise God. It's not this law thing. Here's the law. As good as your parenting is, that's how your kids will turn out. I'm praying our kids are better than our parenting warrants. So far, I can say that that's true. Our kids are better than our parenting deserves. Certainly better than my parenting deserves. That's God's doing. Pray to him. At some point, you'll send these arrows out into the world. You know, they're like arrows, it says in Psalm 117. At some point, we send the arrows out into the world. And when we send them out, they're gone. We may be done with them. God might not be. There's hope. He's 21, and it looks like it all fell on deaf ears. You might be done. He's moved to Phoenix, and he doesn't want to be around you, and he hates the God that you worship. He doesn't like it when you bring it up. You may be done, but God might not be, so pray. Pray that God would bring someone into his life like a Paul is to Timothy. Imagine that. Whose plan for their kids is this? Late teen years, early 20s, he's going to travel around on a mission trip for the rest of his life with the greatest missionary ever since Jesus, the Apostle Paul. That's good discipleship. You can't plan that for your kids. But who knows? God might have it in store. Who knows? God may have great things in store. I want to end with a poem. It's a poem that I wrote, and I don't give it to you to show it off because you'll see it's very sophomoric. It's not good. It's slightly better than the roses that are red, violets, or blue kind of stuff. I wrote it in 2002 for Sarah on Mother's Day. So I close with this because it highlights things we've been talking about, passages we've been talking about, and hopefully gives every tired but earnest mom in here some hope because it's cheerleading in poetry. Experience so often tells us in cold, hard facts that the greatest joys and privileges come with price tags. And so this Mother's Day, sweet Sarah, I want to remind you about a cost, a privilege, and some God-given bonuses, too. Oh, the costs and prices of a mommy in any given day, the cries in the night from a hungry baby girl say, "Get up, mommy. Sorry about your sleep, but I have to eat." And so your body's longing is curbed for another's need. And this is the tenor and theme of the rest of the day. Fights need breaking up, lunches to be made. There's the cleaning and laundry. My, how fast it grows. So much instruction and correction, God only knows. There are Band-Aids and kisses to put on exaggerated hurts, complaints, whines, fits, and bad attitudes, as our kids call it, bad attitudes make things worse. There's the constancy of the matter. Your work never ceases. The more you're doing, in fact, it only seems to increase. Yet Scripture so often says that kids are gifts and a heritage. God's own treasures to parents now entrusted. They are called blessings in arrows and olive trees. So the impression, one would be blessed to have a lot of these. God gives them to Christian parents for the primary purpose, through childbirth and rearing, the reversal of the curse. God blesses families through his word in a special way, where gospel light shines in hearts each and every day, to do a patient kind of evangelism over 18 or so years, every day, in word, in life, in church, in joy, in tears, with prayer and trust to a God in whom there's much hope, a principled work that they'll be raised more than just to cope, but regenerate, fiery, God-fearing Christians they might be, awaken from sin to worship the God of eternity. And the Bible describes the special place God has for moms. They maybe more than dads, leave imprints on their young ones, shaped, molded, formed by God through a godly mom. It is God's kingdom plan for this you to focus on. It's so easy to miss the biggest picture of all, that God gives kids as the hope for the fall. It's the greatest work and privilege that anyone could ever do, more privilege than presidents, kings, philanthropists too. Every day it's the trenches of the war with Satan and sin. But in the trenches you fight with a promise that God wins. You have nothing in your hand but the arrows were given. Nothing to shape the arrows but words well driven. Yes, before they go flying out to pierce a darkened world, the arrows are made fit by the molding of your words. So keep your mind stayed in these hard but blessed years. Hold these truths firm through days of laughter and tears. Press on with joy. And in fact, bear your burden light. Rest in the one who is ever by your side. May all your giving be giving as unto the Lord. May he forever be your all-sufficient reward. May it be so for you.